Pastor Eric was, just making sure you're awake. Just as Pastor Eric was sharing about the financial update for last year and just kind of going over like what God's been doing in our church, one of the things I just want to mention is I'm just so thankful to be part of this church and to see how God has been working in people's lives and to see people serving and contributing and living life on life with one another and discipling one another. This is one of the, one of the privileges and perks that I have as the pastor is I get kind of the front row to see it all happen and to see people, sometimes when we're in the middle of it, we don't see it, but I get to see it from this perspective, and it's pretty cool what God is doing in our church, and I'm thankful that I can be a part of it and that we can be a part of it together. Can we turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13? We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, and to be honest, this is a little bit of a difficult passage of Scripture, and I'll explain why, and you'll realize as we go along. But I first want to talk about love, and I want to talk about counterfeit forms of love because they're all over our culture and all over our society. If you think about movies, for example, what happens most of the time in romantic comedies or romantic dramas? They usually only document the falling in love part, right? I mean, that's the most exciting part. That's the most compelling part. Maybe very rarely, like in like the animated movie Up, they'll show like a montage of a couple getting older and kind of living life together. But really what's most exciting is when a couple falls in love with each other, right? And perhaps it's like someone who has a secret crush on another person, and that other person doesn't have any idea that that person exists until all of a sudden they're in this auspicious situation where they get to know one another. Or maybe the main character has some major flaw, like they're rich but not happy with life, or they're good looking but have a painful past or something like that. And then that other person kind of comes into their lives and changes them into now a happy, satisfied, fulfilled whole person. Now, no, don't get me wrong, because I don't think that all of these kinds of movies and TV shows and music and other forms of media are all bad. They're not all bad. I do think that we need to be discerning when we take in those kinds of movies and things like that. We need to discern about what's true and what's not true. I also do think that some of these, I think the best of these art forms really captures the reality of the human condition, especially the human need for love. And so I do appreciate those kinds of quality works of art that shows that well. There's a saying that the best way to spot a counterfeit is by becoming an expert on the real thing. So when it comes to being able to spot out counterfeit love, then the best thing to do is learn about love that is defined by God himself and is modeled by God himself through Scripture and mandated to God's people by God himself. And in today's sermon, we're going to highlight a few forms of counterfeit love, but I'm also going to point us to what true love really is according to the Bible. You know, our text of Scripture today is part of this ongoing series through 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is a sensitive topic. So just to step back a little bit, 1 and 2 Samuel is a history of Israel's first two kings. The first was King Saul, and he was, by all accounts, a disaster for Israel. King David was his successor. He was the second king of Israel, and he was his era was considered the golden era of Israel's history. But actually, King David was someone who was very far from being perfect. Just to catch you up a little bit, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David committed adultery with the wife of one of his mighty men, one of the men who were most loyal to the king by the name of Uriah. And then David murdered Uriah when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronted David about what he did, about his adultery and about his murder. And then David humbly and genuinely repented before God. And although God forgave him, David still had to face the consequences of his sin. So last week, we covered how David and Bathsheba's baby was born, and then 7 days later he passed away, and how David dealt with that. And God actually told David this a little bit earlier from that. He said, because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. And so from this point on, we really see the beginning of David's family and David's kingdom unraveling, starting with this terrible and tragic scandal, this rape within his family. And so as you think about this text, you might start to ask yourself, and I think it's pretty normal, why in the world is this narrative in this Bible, in the Bible? I think first, one thing I appreciate about the Bible is that it does not hide the reality of human life, even tragedies in its characters. And so human beings, they have hurt themselves. Human beings, they hurt others in terrible ways. And this happens in all throughout human history, okay? We have always fallen prey to counterfeit love. That has happened throughout the ages as well. And the Bible does not give easy, sanitized answers to pain and suffering. But God does provide us hope in the covenant that God made with David. So I want to just read 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read a few verses because really 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the key to interpret all of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? So it says this, verses 12 through 14. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be with his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. Now there, the ultimate fulfillment, we know now from the New Testament that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that God made to David was in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was the one who took upon himself the sins of the world on the cross. That Jesus redeems this beautiful, beautiful news that God can make something right out of something that is terribly wrong. He redeems people through his sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ, we can see that God is still yet sovereign, that God is still yet just, and God is still yet loving, even in the worst of pain and suffering we experience in life. So the one thing from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, is that God redeems counterfeit love with true love that comes in Jesus Christ. And we're going to work our way through revealing three statements about counterfeit love from this passage of Scripture. First, counterfeit love is solely based on feelings. Two, counterfeit love is self-centered by nature. And three, counterfeit love is destructively fickle. And so let's see verses 1 through 6 first, that counterfeit love is solely based on feelings. How many of you were able to celebrate Valentine's Day? Raise your hands high and proud. Anybody? All right, some people here. Praise the Lord. Much of the world, we celebrated Valentine's Day this past week. On February 14, this past Thursday, and I don't want to be like a downer on Valentine's Day. I believe that it's redeemable. We can still celebrate it with your special loved one or whoever it might be, but I do want to shed some truth on it, okay? So in the 3rd century AD, two Christians, both who happened to have the name Valentine, were martyred. And the Catholic Church honored them with a special day that they called St. Valentine's Day. Now, soon after that, this holiday got a bit mixed up with other ancient Roman rituals. And so it got mixed up with a Roman fertility and love ritual. And then over the centuries, people like Shakespeare began to romanticize it, okay? And when you get to the year 1913, a very critical year, this is when the greeting card company Hallmark successfully commercialized the holiday for the first time. And they mass-produced Valentine's Day cards that day. And when you think about it, there's some like sociologists and smart people who say, you know what fuels this big day for greeting card businesses and for chocolate businesses and for flower businesses is something that lies deeply inside human beings, which is this desire for romantic feelings and this compulsion to be drawn into romantic feelings. This is the human condition, and this is actually what's described in verses 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 6 says this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O king, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may eat it and that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. Amen. So first, in these six verses, we see trouble beginning to brew. So Amnon, quote unquote, loved Tamar. We get to learn more about David's family and what it was like. And to put it short, it was kind of a disaster. So the narrative introduces three characters, Absalom, Tamar, and Amnon. I want to actually look back at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, because it describes these relationships. And this gives a little bit of order into the characters that are introduced. These are the sons who were born to David in Hebron. The oldest was Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam from Jezreel. The second was Daniel, whose mother was Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. The third was Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, whose mother was Abital. The sixth was Ithraim, whose mother was Eglah, David's wife. These sons were all born to David in Hebron. And so what we see is that Amnon was David's eldest son. This was actually David's second wife after Michael. Remember, he married Saul's daughter. It didn't work out. And he married this other person named Ahinoam. And she had David's first son, Amnon. And he was the immediate heir to the throne of Israel. Now, there's Absalom. And Absalom was David's third son from his fourth wife, who had a beautiful sister named Tamar. So just to put this in perspective, just think, wow, David's actually not that great of a guy, right? He has many wives, he has many children, and here there's a lot more trouble that enters into his family. Verse 1 says, after a time, Amnon loved her. Or in other words, he fell in love with her. So this was more than just a crush. It was almost an obsession. It says that he was so, quote unquote, in love with his half-sister, that he was tormented by his feelings. It says that he was so in love, quote unquote, in love with his half-sister, that he made himself ill. So why? Okay, why was he having all these terrible feelings? In verse 2, it says this. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. When you think about this and you look at this, this was actually what? Lust, right? That Amnon was inflamed with this illegitimate desire to have sex with her. And because he couldn't act on that desire, that's why he felt all this angst. Here's the first principle that I want to lay out about true love. True love is not something you fall into. It is an act of the will. Think about how we say this, how we describe this feeling. We say that we what? We say that we fall in love. like it's an accident or something. Like I'm walking down the street and I trip and I fall like an accident. In the same way, oh, I accidentally fall in love with somebody. Or it's like something that we cannot help. Breaking this down a little bit more, I think what we're really meaning when we say we fall in love is we're talking about an initial attraction. An initial attraction. So, for example, there's like a physical attraction. So when someone says, oh, there was love at first sight, what that really means is I don't know anything about this person except what they look like physically, and I'm attracted to that person, right? Or it could be relational love. After like a few conversations, you feel like there's chemistry, you feel like you like to talk about the same things, and there's like a relational attraction, right? Or it's an emotional thing. You know, like you just shared very very personally with somebody, or like you had this random one-on-one conversation, and there's that, oh, maybe that person is the one. That's what we talk about when we say someone fell in love with someone else. But the Bible presents love as a choice. God chooses to love. And God chooses to love not lovable people, okay? He chooses to love sinners. He chooses to love people that are his enemies. He doesn't fall in love with them. He just loves them. I want to read Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. It says this, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. So like I said, God didn't accidentally fall in love with such adorable people like you and me. He loved sinners, and he made the choice of loving them, loving us so much to send Christ to die for us. God shows the love that he already has to sinful people. He planned this from the start. Let's move on in the narrative. Amnon had this friend named Jonadab who was described as crafty. Now, if you think about the word crafty, one of the few creatures that were also described as crafty was the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was crafty. This friend of Amnon named Jonadab, he was crafty as well, okay? He was one of those guys who was really perceptive and who could get secrets out of other people, okay? And he probably leveraged those secrets for his own good. Jonadab was one of those friends. I don't know if you've had any of those friends before, but I had some friends like that who influenced others into trouble, right? They were crafty like that. And so Jonadab asked Amnon why he looked so frustrated. I mean, he was visibly frustrated. And so Jonadab said, you're the son of the king. You have access to anything you want in this land. Why are you so frustrated? And then Amnon told his secret. Wrong person to tell your secret to. But he said, I'm in love with Tamar, my half-sister. So Jonadab quickly presented a pretty simple scheme for Amnon to get his way in verse 5, to pretend to be sick and to request his sister Tamar to make food for him. And that's what Amnon did. He went to great lengths, and he deceived many people, including the king, including his father, to get what he wanted. Think about this. Can this be classified as love at all? I think we would all agree that it's not love, right? So here's another principle for us regarding true love. True love is not deceitful scheming. It is intentional and honest. It is intentional and honest. You know, speaking truth is much different than just not lying, okay? Speaking the truth is much different than just not lying. Love speaks truth. It does not just not lie. You can speak the truth without love, and sometimes we do that, right? But you cannot love without speaking truth to others. And we have to be intentional about telling the truth. It's something that we're intentional in doing. at the right time, in the right way, and just taking that leap of faith to do it. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus about a lot of the themes that, one big theme in the letter is about love. And so here he writes, now how are you supposed to relate together as a community, as a church? This is what he writes. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Pause here for a moment. So we won't be, context of this sermon, we won't be tossed about by counterfeit forms of love. Now let's go back to this. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth, like our crafty friends or crafty marketing schemes. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. You see, true love means that we speak the truth in love. We speak to people, the ones that we love, and we tell them the truth because the truth is so important. I think, you know, like I said, Paul was addressing the church here, but I think that this can apply to all kinds of contexts. This can apply at home, right? That the basis of marriage relationship, the basis between a parent and child, the basis in all kinds of relationships in the home is honesty, right? That if we love our children, if we love our spouse, if we love our parents, then we're gonna speak truth to them. I think this applies at work as well, right? If we really love somebody that's underperforming in our company or where we're working, we're going to want to tell them lovingly about how to get into shape with their job, right? Or maybe this isn't a good fit and you should try to look for somewhere else. Not because I don't like you, not because I'm angry at you, but because maybe this is not just the best fit for you. Let's go to the second point. So first we saw that counterfeit love is based solely on feelings. Now second we see in verses 7 through 14 that counterfeit love is self-centered by nature. There's a classic piece of literature called The Picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde, and it is a fascinating look into the destructive power of narcissism, of the destructive power of self-love and hedonism. So in this book, the main character, his name is Dorian Gray. He has a painting made of himself. And so like maybe if it was like 21st century, it'd be like a selfie, it'd be much faster. But he was getting a portrait made of himself. And as he and one of his friends talk, they begin talking about how beauty is the only thing in life worth pursuing. And so at that moment, Dorian Gray utters this wish. He makes this wish that, oh, that I would stay young and beautiful. Apparently he was a very beautiful man. That I would stay young and beautiful, and this picture of me would age and grow old and decrepit. And to his surprise, this is what happens. His wish comes true. And when he realizes that, he begins to act out all his hedonistic, lustful desires. And no matter what the consequences are, he doesn't age at all, but that picture ages, and he doesn't bear any consequences for that lifestyle. The picture bears the consequences. And so for 18 years of his life, he keeps this picture of himself locked up. And over the years, it transforms into this hideous version of himself. And I think this is so true. I think this reflects a truth that when we live self-centeredly, when we live and act in our self-love and our selfish desires, what it affects is it affects our hearts. It affects the deepest parts of who we are. And this is what we see as well in the next verses. 2 Samuel 13, verses 7 through 14 says this, "Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. For he would not listen, but he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Amen. So second, we see this terrible assault that Amnon raped Tamar. This actually wasn't totally as suspicious as you might think, in the beginning at least, because usually for the royal family, a trustworthy person had to prepare food for someone like the prince. And so for him to make a request to the king that his half-sister make food for him while he was sick was not all that shady, okay? And so Tamar made cakes, and maybe it was a little bit creepy because he's probably watching her while she's cooking and while she's making the food. And when she served the food to him, he did something very strange. Amnon sent everyone out of his chambers, out of his bedroom. And he brazenly asked Tamar to come in and to bring the food into his bedroom so that she could feed him personally. And then in verse 11, Amnon revealed his intentions. In the New Living Translation, it says this. He said, come to bed with me, my darling sister. I want you just to imagine what that scene was like for Tamar. It probably felt like all the oxygen in the room had left. And there was probably this knot forming in Tamar's stomach. We can probably also imagine the panic in Tamar's mind as she's trying to respond to this outrageous request. What is she going to do? What am I going to do in this situation? Why? Didn't he just call me his sister? Wasn't he her half-brother? But for Amnon, this was like the water dam finally breaking. He revealed his forbidden desire to his sister. He thought he was in love. He was dead wrong. He thought he was in love. And he saw that the only way to satisfy that feeling of love was to have sex. You know, there are a lot of big distortions regarding sex today as well. And let me just share a few, just running through them kind of quickly. Some people think that sex is dirty, that it's taboo to talk about, and even within marriage, it shouldn't be talked about or it shouldn't be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Some people think that sex is just casual, that it's nothing really special at all, but it's that it's not an exclusive, it doesn't have to be an exclusive act between a husband and a wife. Some people think that sex, or they feel that sex is like a god. It's an obsession for some people. It's an obsession that is fed by a hyper-sexualized culture. And sex becomes something that becomes so grandiose and so sensationalized that it becomes almost something like the center of some people's lives. Maybe some of you have some of those outlooks on sex. But from the Bible, sex is experienced in the context of marriage. It is for the purpose of reproduction. It is the purpose as well for shared enjoyment between husband and wife. It is for married couples to express intimacy. It is for married couples to exercise intimacy. If you want to hear the full version of my sex talk, then you have to be a part of the premarital counseling sessions. That's when couples getting ready to get married. That's when you get to hear everything that your parents never told you about sex, okay? But really, sex is given by the grace of God. And so here's a principle, though, okay? Here's a principle about true love. True love is not fulfilled with sex alone. True love is expressed by serving. If you are in our premarital counseling class, we'll actually talk about the details of like how sex can be serving, how sex can be something that's self-denying. But this is what I want us to park on, is that love does not equal sex. And don't ever believe anybody who says otherwise. Sex is a part of love that is expressed in the context of marriage. In fact, true love is marked by self-denial. True love is marked by sacrifice, not gratifying your own sexual desires. I want to expand the application to this, to all relationships. And I want to read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. And this is the Apostle John now teaching about what real love is. He said this, "We know real love. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." And so what the Apostle John is saying here is that love originates from Jesus Christ himself. The way that we know what real love is through Jesus. And how does he model what real love is? By sacrificing his life. Through his sacrifice on the cross for us, we have life. And in the way that he gives us this new life in Christ, we also follow his example and we love sacrificially. We love one another by sacrificing, by through our actions, not merely our words. And this is not just for marriage, this is for all relationships. For those of you with boyfriends and girlfriends, learn that love, true love, is serving and sacrificing. That will prepare you for being the husband and wife of God in your marriage. For parents or soon to be parents, love is sacrifice, 100%. Just think about your moms, all right? That's what love is. In the church, learn that loving is the way that you sacrifice yourself for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So in response to this terrible situation, Tamar refused and pleaded with her half-brother. So Tamar first appealed to the law. That was her first appeal. She says, "No, my brother, such a thing is not done in Israel. Marriage with a half-sister or a stepsister or a regular sister was prohibited by God. It was stated explicitly in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. And then Tamar also appealed to Amnon's conscience. She said, "Do not do this outrageous thing." She was saying, anyone in their right mind would know that this is not moral behavior. Then in verse 13, Tamar tried to appeal to both her and Amnon's honor and dignity. She said, regarding her own honor, "What about me? Where could I carry my shame after this? As a victim of this sexual assault, she would still carry this stigma of defilement the rest of her life. And for the perpetrator, Amnon, he would be regarded as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. He wouldn't be looked at as this dignified king. He would be looked upon as an outrageous fool. When that didn't work, Tamar reverted to a plan C. She said, "Maybe you can ask the king, and maybe he'll approve of this marriage. Maybe their father could suspend the law or suspend the rules and make a more proper arrangement than a rape." Tragically, Amnon did not listen to reason or to logic, and he raped her. This was in no way shared, beautiful love. This was violent and brutal and selfish. Now I need to pause a moment. I want to pause for a moment and actually address victims of sexual assault. Please don't believe that you need to keep it hidden. Please don't believe that you need to stay in shame. I think as a church, we have a lot to learn about how to grieve with victims of sexual assault. We need to learn how to support one another, and especially victims of sexual assault. We need to learn how to stand up for victims of sexual assault as well. And we can learn it by God's grace. We can be that kind of community by God's grace. For those of you who have, you have experienced this trauma in your life, I just want to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Once again, this is Paul talking about love and how that love that originates from God can be experienced by his people. He writes this. This is his prayer, actually. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And may that prayer be for those of you here who are victims of sexual assault. May the work of Jesus Christ on the cross show you how much you are loved by God. May the restoring power of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ allow us to experience healing and the process of handling the pain that you experience. And it will be a partial restoration here on this earth, but it will be a full restoration when Jesus returns. And that's our hope. Here's the principle for all of us. It is that true love is not stealing another's dignity. It is honoring the other. Consider Ephesians 3, 18, 19. I just read it. I want us to consider it again. Do we grasp how much God loves us? How deep, how wide God's love is for you and me? That God gives us value. He sees us and he values us so much that he gave his son to redeem you and to redeem me. That God makes right the terrible things that we've done and the terrible things that have been done to us. That's the beauty and the hope of redemption that we can have. God also makes us complete. He makes us whole because of that love of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. That's hope for all of us. That's how sex addicts can have hope. That's how sexual assault victims can have hope. That's how everyone in between, and whatever, wherever we are, and whatever we have experienced in our lives, this is the hope that we have, that God redeems us through Jesus Christ, and he restores us. He makes us whole and complete. And this changes how we treat others. This changes how we treat people in friendships, doesn't it? We don't use them. We don't speak badly about them. We treat them with dignity. If we love them, we grasp how much God loves them, then we honor them. It's how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ, right? No matter what they do, no matter what pain they inflict, no matter how different they are than us, we treat them with dignity and respect and honor that is given by God. It's how we treat our family. It's how we treat coworkers. If we really understood this, and I pray we understand this about true love, then it will change the way we treat others as well. So counterfeit love is solely based on feelings. Counterfeit love is self-centered by nature. And the final point is, counterfeit love is destructively fickle. Destructively fickle. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's appropriate for here. You've perhaps seen this picturesque scene many times in your life. Bride and groom at the wedding altar, sharing their vows to love one another for their entire lives. And that those vows are before God and before family and friends as witnesses. But sadly, 5 years down the line, or 10 years down the line, or 20 years later, the relationship between this man and woman has deteriorated so badly that their hatred for each other is literally visible. Now I ask you, were they lying through their wedding vows on that day? Absolutely not, right? But somehow over time, sometimes it happens very quickly, sometimes it happens very gradually, that sincere love changes in people's hearts. Now, if I may oversimplify what is usually a much more complicated situation, it is because the couple has not been able to build on the foundations of true love and have not considered how temperamental and unpredictable and depraved that we truly are. And this is what we see in verses 15 through 22 as well. 2 Samuel 13, 15 through 22 says this, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.' Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." Amen. So third, we see the tragic outcome that Amnon, quote unquote, hated Tamar now. If you thought it couldn't get worse, it actually gets much worse for Tamar here. Amnon's response after raping the woman that he supposedly loved is fascinating. See verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." Now remember, sex is supposed to cultivate deeper, closer love in a marriage relationship. But the exact opposite happened here. The intense love for Tamar turned into an even greater intense hatred for Tamar after he had done the deed. It was so bad that he immediately, coldly, I mean, this is brutally cold, he kicked her out of his room. He said in verse 17 to his servant, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door behind her." And Tamar is begging Amnon not to send her out. She was disgraced, and now she was going to be cast off. And this was cruelty upon cruelty. He had not just raped her, he did not ever even truly love her. And then he dismisses her out of his life. Now we got to ask ourselves, why did Amnon have such a dramatic change and visceral reaction to his own sin? I think when you think about intense emotions come from deep desires within our hearts, right? So the greater intensity of emotion, the more deeply that desire lies within a person's heart. And so here was this intense emotion of, he thought love, but actually it was lust towards his sister Tamar. And then after he had raped her, even though his lust was satisfied, there was not just equal hatred, there was an even greater feeling of hatred. So there was a deeper feeling of maybe self-hatred because of his sin. Somewhere in his heart, he knew this was wrong. But he was such a slave to his sin that he could not help himself. And this violent hatred was tragically directed toward his half-sister Tamar here. And here's another principle about true love, is that true love is not volatile and unstable. True love is steadfastly committed. True love is steadfastly committed. I want to read Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. What you have to remember about this passage in the Old Testament is this was during one of Israel's worst national tragedies. Their city was overrun and conquered. Their temple was destroyed. And the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting. And in the midst of his lament, he says this in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. This word faithful love in the Hebrew is the beautiful word hesed. Hesed is covenant love and loyalty and grace and mercy. And what the prophet Jeremiah says is this love of God never ceases. It never expires. It never runs out, even in the midst of the worst situations and circumstances. What the prophet says is, therefore, I will hope in God, in light of God's great love for us. Therefore, in Christ, we can have hope as well, no matter how badly we sin, no matter what lies deep within, the ugliness that lies deep within our hearts, God loves us. He's committed to us. Can you believe it? That God is committed to us like no other being in this universe. I believe this is the key to marriage, is when we understand how committed God is to us in his love for us, we can be committed no matter what happens in a marriage relationship. Amen, married couples? Like, no, we haven't learned that yet. Okay, you will learn that. I actually think this is the key to all people ministry. Because in all ministry to people, whether it's your family, coworkers, fellow classmates in school, people are going to disappoint you. What's the first thing when you think that, when you realize someone's not committed to you? What's your response? Then I'm not committed to that person either. But God's people have experienced the hesed of God and therefore can be committed to others in their ministry to people. Lastly, this is how a sexual assault victim who was royalty had to deal with this trauma. You think about it. Tamar actually, in some ways, had it good. Perhaps there was other people in Israelite society who were victims of sexual assault that had it much worse. But here is how someone who is royalty had to deal with this. Tamar put ashes on her head as a display of her grieving, that something terrible had happened. She had this long robe that she wore. According to verse 18, this was worn by virgin princesses. This was worn by young women who were princesses of the king and who were ready and waiting for marriage. And she tore that beautiful royal robe, marking her shame and her defilement. She put her hand on her head. She went away. She cried aloud as she went. And perhaps news started to spread. So we have to imagine, or maybe some of us here know how Tamar felt, that her life would not ever be the same again. Confusion, shame, and pain. Now, thankfully, her brother Absalom comforted her in verse 20 after learning what happened. He said, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Now, I'm actually not that sure how comforting that is to her for somebody, but what he did was really heartwarming. He actually took his sister into his house under his protection and took care of her from that point on. Now, when you look at the text, their father's response was very different. According to verse 21, he was angry. He was angry about what happened when he found out. But sadly, we see that David did not end up enforcing any punishment or any discipline to Amnon. He did nothing. I mean, you would even think maybe the king would take his daughter into his house and take care of her himself after such a tragic event. But it was her brother that did it. Amnon, perhaps seeing his father's indifference towards Amnon, started to plot. He started to change in verse 22. Now you see, this narrative highlights that the king, with his power and authority, did not bring justice. He turned a blind eye to do what's right. And we see Absalom here. Now his heart is souring, and he begins to plot violence and evil in light of this injustice. And we're going to see that in the next text, because his father, King David, did nothing. Here's the final principle for us. It is that true love is not blind to evil. True love is not plotting evil either. True love is righteous and just. Now, this is not warm and fuzzy love like often we think of love. Love fights for justice. Love fights for righteousness. To do things the right way, but defending those people who have suffered injustice. True love does not turn a blind eye to evil. God is just. God will judge one day. There is not an evil on this earth that will not be unpunished by God. True love also does not plot evil in retaliation. It is righteous. God is righteous. You think about how the cross of Jesus Christ is the epitome of all these ideals, that God is love, but God is also righteous, and God is also just, and all of those are encapsulated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 says this: "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." Who can stand before God, a righteous and just God, without Christ? Not a single one of us. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sin. Jesus Christ satisfies God's justice and righteousness, and God loves us. He redeems what's broken and bad in this world. He makes it beautiful, and he restores it. I think not only is love being committed, steadfastly committed, I think also this means, when it comes practically, it means that love is willing to change. Not like change people, like, "I'm going to love you, then I'm not going to love you." Not like that. But love is willing to change. In light of God and his grace and his mercy on the cross, we can say, "You know what? I am wrong. You know what?
I did act in a cowardly way. You know what? I did overestimate myself. You know what? I was proud. You know what? I did act lustfully. And we can be willing to change for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of other people because we love God and we love other people. Let's close with some next steps to take. It's actually just one from today's sermon. The life application is to receive God's true love that redeems you and that redeems others. And repeat, every day, repeat, receive God's love. That abiding prayer every day. That you know what? I receive your true love. Your true love that was an act of will. Your true love that was honest, intentionally honest. Your true love that was expressed by sacrificial service. Your true love that honored and gives me dignity again. Your true love that is steadfastly committed. Your true love that is righteous and just. I receive it again. I want to invite some of you, maybe there's some who have never received that love, have never known about this kind of love that we're talking about. And I want to invite you to perhaps make the decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive that love for the first time so that you can experience his forgiveness, you can experience his mercy, his redemption in your life. For all of us, we cannot forget this. We cannot lose sight of the truth of redemption and how he changes whatever counterfeit love we've experienced in our lives with a true love that comes from Christ. Can we all stand together?